Well, if darkness has ever fallen on your life, if there's ever been a shadow of cold rain has ever gotten not just the outside, but contrary to even what that song said, gotten the soul within, then this is a great Sunday for you. I often tell folks when they ask me, Todd, what's your favorite book of the Scripture? My response with a lot of integrity is usually, you know, whatever one I'm studying. And the reason is because I'm consistently amazed when I take the time to discipline myself, to be diligent over His Word, to pray, to listen, to meditate, to read around it. I consistently see things, even in very familiar texts, that change my life, that transform me. Don't just give me more new information, but transform this old man into something new, something more of what God intends. I see more of who He is, more of His promise for me. More of a warning against that which destroys me and threatens my well-being. More of a hope to hold on to. More of a grace within. I will tell you that right now, if you had asked me what my favorite passage in the Scriptures is, I would tell you it's Mark chapter 14. I would tell you it's right around 26 to 42. And that's where we're going to turn today. As you do that, let's pray. Father, we want to look now at Your Word, and we are so grateful that as we do, we're going to find a God there that surprises us, that doesn't fit our categories, that's outside our box, and that, in fact, the way that You've represented Yourself to struggle with this world and the troubles that are in it, it sometimes even makes us uncomfortable given how we've always viewed You. But I thank You that this morning You're going to shatter some paradigms. I know that there are some people that are here that do not believe in You, God, because they don't know who You are to believe in. They have rejected You as a distant, callous, demanding, legalistic God that is to be feared because You're ready to scold us and smack us at every wrong turn. And Lord, I thank You that that is not the God that I either believe in, nor the God that I find when I read the book that You have given us to teach us, to reveal to us what we could not know. And so this morning, as we go to Your Word, Your revelation, I pray that You would pull back the veil on our hearts that discourages us from You, because that veil deceives us as to who You are. Rip it this morning, top to bottom, and allow us to see the Holy One, who is also the One who calls us to come. I pray for those that are far from You, that misunderstand You this morning, that they would see You for who You are. And I pray for those of us that have known You, that we would know You more fully, that we might come more boldly, hold to You more dearly, and serve You more passionately for Your glory. And as is consistent with Your nature, therefore, our good. Teach us now, won't You? In Christ's name, amen. We are looking at a little section of Mark that just comes right on the heels of when Jesus had told His disciples that this Passover feast that the Jews have long celebrated, this event that celebrates God's great deliverance from this oppressor that was Egypt, anticipates not just a deliverance from some political power, but anticipates a deliverer from the oppressor who lives within, who messes with your psuche, your soul. We call it your psyche. Who imprisons you and puts you in a place of hopelessness and despair. Surely there is outward oppression, sometimes from political leaders, always from those who don't know God. But there is even a greater threat to you, one that destroys you from within, no matter what the landscape of the political scene, and one that certainly keeps you from me. And I've come to first do war with him, and then I will come to do war with those that represent the evil one. But for now, know this, that the body that was broken in this Passover feast, that was wrapped in white linen and hidden until later to be recovered and celebrated at its being found, that's my body that is broken for you. The cup of rejoicing and thanksgiving and provision and celebration, that cup is the cup that we can drink now because my blood is shed, instituting a new relationship between God and you. And so as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do it in remembrance of me. And if you don't eat of me, by faith, believe in my body being broken for you. And if you don't, by faith, trust in the provision of the new covenant that my blood being shed represents, then woe to you, and darkness will continue to fall, and you will drink your own cup, the cup of the wrath of God. Let me drink it for you. Come to the table that I provide as the Son of God. He then left there, and after singing a hymn, it says that he predicted that his disciples would all betray him, and they would leave him, they would go away and scatter when the shepherd was himself attacked, the sheep would run away. And then it says, and we pick it up in verse 32, that they came to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is just outside of the city of Jerusalem. If you're knowledgeable about the landscape of Israel, you'll know that the Mount of Olives is just outside the city. And it's called the Mount of Olives because there was a lot of apples on it. No, olives on it. Correct. And a lot of vineyards there. And inside a lot of these vineyards, they would often take a certain part of that vineyard and they would just let it be a place of respite or peace. It would be a place that folks could go to meditate. There were no gardens in the city of Jerusalem because it was such a crowded, overrun city. But there were many people who owned land just outside Jerusalem on this mountain where they would have vineyards. And often inside those vineyards, they would have a place of quiet, away from the hustle and bustle of the city. Apparently, Christ had a friend who had such a garden and would let him go there often, often enough that Judas knew when he wanted to betray Christ where he might find him, seeking some downtime, alone time. Gethsemane means oil press or press of oils. And you're going to find out that like no other place on earth when God himself walked was he so challenged. This is, friends, a great passage because it lifts up the God of the Scripture and shows how he is distinct from all other gods that men have invented or believed in. This is no God of invention. This is the God who has revealed himself in the context of history. That you can go back and look and see if what he has said to be so is in fact so. It is not nonsensical. It is not that which you cannot make sense out of. It is the Word of God anchored in fact and history, date and time. Not the work of a great poet or a collection of great thoughts of great philosophers. This is the revealed Word of God in the context of time. And he has given it to us to show us who he is. There's a story of a guy who was chaplain, a guy who was chaplain at Harvard University, a place that's known as quite a little think tank, a place where some intellectuals would often gather to go to school there, a place that I've only read about. But this guy would often be confronted by these students on campus, and they would say to him, I don't believe in God. And this wise man would say to him, well, tell me what kind of God you don't believe in. I probably don't much believe in him either. Do you not believe in a God who is distant, who is out there, a God who is calloused, a great clockmaker who has wound this earth and now leaves it alone for us to make our way? A God that demands from you the best efforts that you can provide so that at the end of your life you might provide some philanthropic entry. You might show some tithe of work or life so that eventually he might be appeased enough that your imperfection would satisfy him. And if you don't go that, then he's looking to scold you and punish you all the ways that he possibly could along the way. A God that is appeased by ritual and religion and efforts of men. I don't much believe in that kind of God either. And it's not the way that God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. Do you know that one of the most amazing things about the way that God has revealed himself is that our God knows what it's like to not be a God. Our God knows what it's like to have to trust himself. Our God knows what it's like to be pressed, to have the very strength of your flesh squeezed out of you. And this is the text that proves it. This is what it says. It says that they came to a place called oil press of oils, Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, you sit here until I have gone and sought the face of my Father, until I have prayed. He took with him Peter and James and John. Now you might ask yourself, why did he take those three? Well, let me make a little effort to tell you. One, because these are the three that among all the 12 were the most outspoken that they would be most faithful to him. Peter, in this passage that we just got through passing through, and we'll look at more next week, Peter said, even if all betray you, I will not. And Jesus said, okay, we'll see about that. James and John had asked him at one particular point, said, hey, Jesus, can we sit at your right and on your left? And Jesus said, listen, that's not mine to give, but let me ask you a question. Those seats are reserved for those who walk with the Father the way that I walk with the Father, accepting the call on their life that I've accepted on my life. Can you drink the cup of wrath or the cup that I'm about to drink? And James and John said, sure, we'll belly up to that bar. We can drink it. And he said, you'll get to drink that cup. We'll just see if you belly up well enough to get the seats. And so he's going to take these three that were most vocal and their confidence in their flesh that they could forever cling to God, he let them come a little near to him during this moment of great travail and trial. And you're going to see that those three that were most confident in their flesh were the first three to fail in their flesh. Let me make a quick observation here. What this text and what this passage is going to show us, among many other things, is that no matter how devoted you are in your friendship, in your passion, in your love towards God or man, you do not have it in yourself to stay where you want to stay relationally. This is why it always concerns me a great deal when I ask somebody how they know they have found the love of their life that they want to take a covenant oath with, and they say, "Oh, you don't know. I love her so much." I mean, Romeo and Juliet, amateurs. I mean, we are just over the top in love. No one has ever loved the way that we love each other anymore, and we will never lose this undying passion to serve and love one another. And my careful, compassionate pastoral response is, "Want to bet?" If you don't come to the place where you are aware of the fact that you will tire of this woman, that this thing of great beauty will eventually sag, and your eyes might be prone to go to another, if you don't get your arms around that and see your desperate need to understand what real love looks like so that you might then be yielded to that true love through which you might be a vessel through which you would love and serve her, it's just a matter of time before you're through. It always concerns me when people come off a Promise Keepers event, a Watermark worship service, a great retreat, a great tape, a great book, and they say, "Man, I'm telling you, I am ready to go for Jesus." When they come out of some service where it's all hyped, a lot of motivational speaking and encouragement, and we all say, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, your love is amazing, and I'm ready to go serve you," and we charge out of there full of religious bravado, that concerns me. Whenever we start to think in our flesh that we can be all that God wants us to be, what you're going to find out from this text is that God does not look to transform us through emotion or through a worked up frenzy, but through watching, waiting, and prayer. That's what makes someone strong. That's what makes us endure till the end. Peter, James, and John, the ones who loved Jesus the most, clearly the most passionate and outspoken of all the disciples, were the first to fail, as an illustration that all men will fail, no matter how devoted and how passionate they think they are to religious ideals, if they do not walk by faith and dependence on the Father. "Apart from me," Jesus would say, "you can do nothing," and this is an illustration of it. Jesus says, "You wait here while I go and pray." And now I'm about to tell you about something that will disturb you. Do you know that Jesus Christ was depressed? Do you know that God was so deeply troubled that the words that are used right here in this text almost throw us right out of the categories? In fact, Jesus never looks more human than he does right here. Now, our scriptures teach that Jesus is God. He always has been, always will be. He is the Creator, just like the Father. We believe that God has revealed himself. The word Trinity never appears in our Bible. But the idea that God, who is one, who exists in three persons, and those three persons relate to each other in a submissive, subordinate way, where they glorify the Godhead and accomplish the purposes of the God who is one, who is eternal, who always will be and always was, who is holy. Those three persons, Father who is not the Son who is not the Spirit, Spirit who is not the Father, Jesus who is God, Spirit who is God, Father who is God, those three persons collectively decreed that one would become not just like he always has been, but take on another nature. Without ever denying his nature as God, he would become as a man. And this is what the Bible has taught, that Jesus is fully God and yet fully man. The scripture says that he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. The word used there is the word that we get prehensile, a prehensile tail. If you ever go down to the Dallas Zoo, you will see monkeys with prehensile tails. And what that is, it's a little tail that can wrap itself around a bar so it can hang there and grab onto it. That's the word we get in Philippians where it says Jesus did not regard his being God as something to be hung on to for his own personal comfort and exaltation. But he, it says, emptied himself of that. In other words, he no longer allowed himself to default to his being God for his own personal comfort and glorification. But so that he might identify with you and I, he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And being found in the likeness of a man and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Welcome to Mark 14. And what you're going to find is this God, who was man, was the perfect man, who always clung to God the Father. He knows what it's like, people. He understands what it's like to go through dark days where God seems absent and distant. He knows what it's like to wonder if the God that you've been trusting in is a God worthy of trust. He knows what it's like to have death looming over our shoulder and wonder if God will be faithful in the midst of this. He knows what it's like to suffer hurt and loss and have to wait. And he understands your discouragement and your trouble in this world. This is what it says in verse 33 when it says that he was distressed. The word there means he was stuck in terror. Isn't that descriptive? Amazed at his circumstance, terrified, just frozen in his boots. That's the word distressed. And it says then that he was troubled. Now that word troubled is adamaneo, which is not a big deal for you, but let me just tell you, that word adamaneo in the Greek is a compound of two Greek words. One is akratos, which simply means this. And I tell you, very rarely do I do this, but there's a couple times I'm going to do it today because it's significant to the point. When he says that he is troubled, he's taking two Greek words and it's made a different Greek word, adamaneo, and the two Greek words are akratos, and that word means without mixture. And akratos is combined with the word Hades, which you know what that means. Hell. There are three words that are used in the Greek language that are translated to depressed. This is the most strong of the words. Adamaneo is a combination of two Greek words, without mixture, hell, which is to say, pure, unadulterated hell. It says right here that Jesus was stuck. He was frozen in a place, and he was in pure, unadulterated hell. We use the word depressed to translate that often. Now, isn't that a great definition of depression? You are living at a place where you go, this is just hell. I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to eat. I don't want to move. I don't want to go forward. I am troubled to the point of being frozen and without the ability to function in life. That is depression, people. It is a place where you know that you are apart from the God that has said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And you go, wait a minute, how could Jesus, who is the perfect man, because he's fully God and fully man, and as a man he always yielded to the God that cares for him and loves him, how could he be separated from God and in pure, unadulterated hell? The answer is because of you and because of me. And he understood that the hour, which he also uses the term cup, that was about to be upon him, was going to put him in a place where he would physically experience hell. Pure, unadulterated hell, which is to say the absence of good, the absence of God. Now watch this. Jesus says that I am distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul, my psuche, is the Greek word, which we get the English word psyche from. When your soul is troubled, you are not to go see a psychologist. God tells you that he understands what it's like to have soul trouble. And the answer to soul trouble, Gethsemane teaches us, is not a psychologist, not a psychologist, and should not be by default a psychiatrist. It should be one who has created the soul and who alone can restore it to a place of joy and a place of peace. Most of us, and you'll hear me say this, the reason we've got soul trouble, the reason our psuche, our psyche, is whacked out is not because we have experienced some envy as a child or some absence as a child or abused in potty training as a child or because of some other event as a child. It's because we live apart from God in a faith relationship as the attendant. And folks, that will put you in a place apart from God that can only be defined as pure, unadulterated godlessness, hell. And it will mess with your soul. And so what Jesus is going to show folks right here is you want your soul to be well, then you come to see the maker of your soul. Your soul needs a savior, not a psychologist. Now, if somebody's got the word psychologist labeled on their wall, you know, I wouldn't necessarily run away from them just because of that. But you better make sure that even though they've gone through these little hoops that the world has told them they need to go through so they can be a psychologist, that they take that with a grain of salt, and their confidence that they have the ability to help you is they are one that knows that soul trouble is a sign of godlessness and separation from Him, and their counsel will be that you run to the Savior of your soul and not the philosophies and psychologies. See also hope apart from God that man has created. Your psuche, your soul, your psyche can be healed by one. And Jesus models for us where to go to get that thing healed. You go seek godly men and women who know this book and know the God who wrote this book. And you let them minister to you and explain to you where in your life things have become as they should not have been, that you might return to Him and have that trouble in your heart find hope. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Those two words basically mean the same thing. It's as if Jesus is saying, "My soul is grieved. It's so overwhelmed. It is so exceedingly sorrowful. It's sorrow to the point of experiencing death, to the point of death." That's what he says. He almost repeats himself in the original language. He said, "Guys, listen to me. My life is so troubled. It's like I'm going to die to the point of dying." Which is just a very, very passionate way of saying, "This hurts." He says, "You remain here and you keep watch." And he went a little beyond them. He fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." And then he returns and he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I know you want to love your wife. I know you want to be devoted. But you keep trying to do that based on your own human effort, and that will always fail. I know you want to be a pure young man. I know you want to be a virgin till you marry. I know you don't want to look at pornography again. I know you don't want to take a drink again. And your spirit is so willing, but your flesh is so weak. And your problem, guys, is that you're sleeping instead of laboring with God, who alone will give you the ability to face the hour that is going to come. And anybody that's going to try and become pure and righteous and refrain from sin and not to fall to temptation by just motivating themselves with religious bravado is going to fail. And that is essentially what Jesus is teaching right here. The secret to godly living is a Godward life in humility and surrender and brokenness, where Jesus says, "Look, guys, apart from your relationship with the Father, apart from the relationship that I've got, the relationship with the Father that I'm going to give you through me, you can't do anything. You can't make it for even 1 hour." Have you had that experience? You leave here, you're so committed to love your family and do differently. You're so committed to be kind to other people like you never have been before. And then you end up yourself swallowing words as you got ready to cuss your waitress, or the line was too long, or somebody got out in front of the parking lot a little bit quicker than you did. Or your wife said something to you and frustrated you. You can't even make it an hour. And that's why the scripture tells us to pray at all times in the spirit. To be humble people that just go, "Look, it's not my flesh that's going to make this thing work. It's the Spirit of God. Not by might, not by power, but by His Spirit," says the Lord. So he goes back again in verse 39 and prayed, saying the same words. And he comes back in verse 40. And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And you've been like that before? You know, you've just gone back again to that same trough, that same habitual sin that has just kicked your tail for years, for months. And you're there on your knees. The enemy has told you can't look him in the eye. You can't go there, so you may as well try and fix it on your own, or go to some psychologist. And the enemy wants to keep you from the one place that you can get health, but you finally, you know, you're finally going to go, and in fear and trembling, you get back on your knees. And what do you say? You're just speechless. You don't even know what to say. You can't explain why you did it again. You don't know. Just like these guys. Well, I'm going to tell you, now you can know. You can come back to him and say, let me just tell you, Jesus, why I did it again. And that is because I did not go where you told me to go. In humility and brokenness and discipline and prayer before your word, on my knees, crying out for the Father, depending upon his spirit, I defaulted to my flesh, what seemed right to me, the coping strategy I've always used. And I did not go to your word. I did not go to your people. I did not go to prayer. I did not go in humility. That's why. That's why I'm back at that trough. That's why I'm re-eating that vomit that I just purged before. And Jesus said a third time after he went away to pray one more time, are you still sleeping and resting? He said, it's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's get going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now, what I want to do is walk you through this text with some application and some interpretation that will be relevant and applicable specifically to your life. And I'm going to show you what the perfect God-man is trying to teach us here in Gethsemane. First of all, this is not just to give you information that you might know, trivia. This is to bring transformation in your life, in my life. Number one, Gethsemane is where Jesus once again teaches me and you how to pray. See, a lot of folks have made a lot of effort trying to figure out why Jesus was so troubled and distressed, why he was living in pure, unadulterated hell. And they have tried to get inside Jesus and understand his psyche. They've tried to psychologically explain why he was so threatened, and they've done it a number of different ways. Some men said that he did it because of the fear of the physical anguish that was just waiting, you know, at the bottom of the night for him. And knowing of the physical pain that he was waiting for, it just wigged him out. Kind of like you feel just before you get that shot. You know? Just before that cavity is filled, times a thousand. You just tense up and you're just wigged out. You're deeply troubled because you don't like pain. Some people would say that's why Jesus was where he was. Others have said that it was the embarrassment of looking like a loser at the end of his life. And calling all these people to follow him, and now he's going to get delivered over to death. He knew that somebody was going to say to him, okay, if you're God, why don't you get down off that cross and save yourself? And he was going to still hang there. And that troubled him deeply. Some would say it was because he knew that his disciples were not at a place of maturity where they were going to go on and carry forward his message, and that his life was not going to be much of a success because his successors were a bunch of idiots still. And this deeply troubled him. And on and on and on. But none of these reasons are sufficient. No, what he's trying to do right here is to model for us what he already taught us a number of chapters earlier, which is to go and pray and seek the face of the Father and ask him that he would not lead us into temptation, and in fact that he would deliver us from the evil one who is trying to tell Christ, you don't have to go through with this. You're God, for goodness sake. Why would you allow yourself to be humiliated, rejected, scorned, beaten and abused by your own creation? There's another way to exalt yourself. And the evil one, don't you know, as the man was reasoning with him, pleading with him, and telling him a better way that resonated with his flesh and with every emotional fiber that was in him, except for one, and that was the fiber of faith. And what Jesus is modeling right here, and what he's showing right here, is that he is not a crazed martyr. He's not an unwilling pawn from God. He is a courageous hero that does not look forward to suffering, but he doesn't eagerly embrace suffering, but that he is under a sense of ought, that this is my cup, this is my hour, this is what I'm called to do. And so when I am at a place that I've got to go where I don't want to go, when I've got to not partake of what I want to partake of, or in this case, when I do have to partake of what I don't want to partake of, this is how I handle it. I go to the one who knows in an infinite way what I, as a man, cannot get my arms around. And I remind myself of his love, of his greatness, of his power, his provision, and I wait right here with him. See, God is not looking, let me just tell you, God isn't looking for a bunch of people that give polite prayers and act like they always trust him when it's very difficult to trust him. Do you know that if you're single and you're 34, if you're single and you're 22 and you don't want to be, that God understands the frustration? Do you know if you're like my friend Joe Stoles, who just this week heard from doctors that you've got 2 months to live, Joe, 2 months. And if you're lucky, with radical chemotherapy, you might see 2004. Do you know that God doesn't expect you to go, well, thank you very much, and I know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purposes? He neither expects that nor demands that. Let me give you a model for that. Look what goes back in Psalm 13. This is a guy named David. Now, I want you to watch these words. This is what he says. He says, how long, O Lord, Will you forget me forever? Now, this is one of those prayers, when you read that, if you're next to David in this prayer circle, and he starts that way, you kind of look up. You slide over to your left. And next thing you know, you tiptoe away and let that brother pray like this on his own. Because he is calling God to the carpet. Now watch how David prays. He says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? What are you doing up there? How long will you hide your face from me? How long am I going to take counsel in my soul with you being completely absent, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Are you noticing this? I'm your king, I'm your son, I'm your anointed. And where are you? What good are you, God? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God, and light my eyes, or I'm going to sleep the sleep of death." Sound familiar? "And my enemy will say, I've overcome him. My adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." David is saying, I'm not real pleased with your performance right now. And I have strung myself out. I've said, God, you're supposed to be there for me, and my life is a living hell. And I'm your son? I'm the one you care about? Hey, let's part the clouds. Let's get with it. Let's show up. Let's fulfill the job description. You're a lousy God right now. How many of you guys go, woo? Look at Psalm 22. You might recognize these words. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Those words are in your Bible in just a little bit. That's the Aramaic. That's the words that Christ spoke on the cross. It was the language that was most familiar to him. As a young boy growing up, he went right back to his most familiar expression. And that's what he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took this Hebrew and he learned it in his own language as a child. And he said, Eloi, Eloi, like, God, God, where are you? Have you ever felt like that? What I want to tell you this morning is that God knows what it's like to not be God. He knows what it's like to not be God, to love God dearly, and to wonder where God is. This is one of the greatest passages of Scripture. In fact, I told you, it is such a raw, naked passage that the enemies of Christ have run here to prove that he is not who he said he was. Now, let me just share this with you. C.S. Lewis wrote a little book called A Grief Observed when his wife, that he married knowing she had cancer, died. And he journaled through the death of his beloved. And at one point in that book, he says, where is God? When things are going well, you might call to him and you might find him there, but let things turn dark, I'm paraphrasing, or let them get ugly, and it is like a slamming door, a double slamming door, and then a bolting. This is C.S. Lewis, the greatest apologist, defender of the faith of the last century. And he's saying, at the moment of truth, God wasn't there for me. My wife died, and he's a lousy God, and I'm not sure he's worth serving. Now that's page 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 of his journal. But you've got to read all the way to page 90. And you'll find out what Lewis does is what David did and what Jesus does. And that is, he must persevere and endure with the one that he is concerned with the way that he's performing. My buddy Kip, who runs our service every Sunday, does a great job. How would he have felt if last week when that projector wasn't there, had I just walked back to him and said, Kip, what's the deal? You know there's a lot of folks who can't just see over there. We've worked very hard. We spent thousands of dollars to get two projectors. It's your job to make sure that both those projectors are working. It's your job to make sure that we do all that we can when we show videos that the colors are right, because Paul puts a lot of effort with his media team and his drama team to make these things work. I don't know what's wrong with you, but I do my job throughout the week, and all I ask is that you plug in a few little wires and you get the picture to go up there so we can see it on Sunday and people's fruits can be observed. I don't know why you can't do that, and I turned around and walked away. Now, what would you think about that conversation? First of all, you go, man, Todd, you know, drink decaf. That's probably the first thing you'd say. Second thing you'd say is, that doesn't exactly fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 when it describes how an elder should handle conflict. And lastly, what you should say is, you know the worst thing that you did, Todd? I mean, okay, so naturally you were distressed and troubled about in this very small, stupid, silly example. You know, Todd, the worst thing that you did was that you didn't even ask Kip a question. You showed up, you all you did is give a litany of questions, and then as soon as you were done, you sucked in some air and you used it to walk away. And he had a perfectly good explanation how you just sat there with him and let him comfort you with information that you, in your finite foolishness, did not know. which is somebody, after they set it up, just decided to appropriate it for themselves. It was stolen, Todd. After the doors were locked and the people were gone, it was set up, the wires were plugged in, and I did labor, and I did have my team here, just like I was supposed to, but I couldn't be here all night. Now, had I sat there, and I didn't go through this, luckily, you know, and do this, actually, but the point is some of us deal with God like this. We do what David did. We do what Jesus did. We say, my God, what's wrong with you? Why don't you show up? And then we just go, you know what? I'm out of here. And we don't sit with him. Jesus, three different times, we know the first time for sure, for over an hour, he didn't have very much to pray about. He kept saying the same thing. My God, this is not the way that I wanted it to go. And if there's any way for this to work out a different way, let's work it out a different way, because it feels like to me that you don't care about me, you're not there, we're not integrating and we're not syncing on this, and it doesn't look like you care for me and you're present in my life. But what did Jesus do? Exactly what David did, if you read the end of Psalm 13. Exactly what the psalmist did in Psalm 22. Exactly what C.S. Lewis did in there. And that is, he waited at his feet. And there you see it. There's a little abbreviation after verse 4. And in verse 5 it picks up, but I trusted in your loving kindness. I waited there after I told you, God, I'm not really happy with the way that you're performing. My heart is going to rejoice to the Lord in your salvation. I don't see you right now, but I know you've always been there. You've always showed up for me. You've always been my provider. You've always gotten me out of this. I will sing to you. Even in the midst of this dark hour, because you've dealt bountifully with me, that only comes with much laboring and much time, efforting yourself, reminding yourself of the goodness of God, that in every way that he has shown himself in history, he has been faithful. So in this thing that you cannot understand, the sickness of a child, the fracture of a relationship, the brokenheartedness of whatever your situation is, God understands it's not as it should be. But he doesn't want you to just to accuse him and to walk away and go find help somewhere else. He wants you to stay there with him. He wants you to call your friends to come around and pray, to comfort you, not to drop verses on you so that you'll snap out of it. But people who will just be there and will mourn with those that mourn and pray that God will comfort your soul in a way that, frankly, circumstances may never match up with. Gethsemane is where Jesus once again teaches us how to pray and how to go to him and turn to him and trust in him. But Gethsemane is also, and probably even especially, where Jesus labors with us to remind us that we must pray. What do I mean by that? In fact, if you look closely at the text, you'll see that we don't find a lot of focus put on the prayer of Christ. There's more content given to Christ's conversation with Peter, James, and John than there is with Christ's conversation with the Father. Now, why is that? Because one of the main points of this passage is that he wants to show us that if we don't do what he's doing, we'll never be able to live as he lived. Specifically, what we've got going on right here is an illustration of why they fail. If you'll go back and look closely, it says that he said to Peter, and then it goes, Simon, right there at the bottom of the screen. This is Jesus talking. Now, why did he call him Simon? If you'll go back and look, you'll notice that Peter has not been called Simon since the moment that he professed faith in Christ to follow him. This is the first time the name Simon shows back up. He was always called Peter. It says in Mark chapter 3 that he called disciples to himself, and he lists the names, and he said, and you are Simon, whom I will call Peter, which means you will be a rock. Peter, as you follow me, as you walk in my ways, as you trust as I trust, as you learn from me, you will be a rock. You will not be as you were, some strong, brave, very powerful, self-providing fisherman. You will be something much more secure and stable, not the biggest stud man in the group, but you will be a rock because the Lord will strengthen you. What was Peter not doing here? What Peter was doing is he was trusting in his flesh. This is what Christ is teaching us here. He's going to labor with us to remind us that we must pray. Why? Because no matter how strong we are as Simons, Simons sleep, Simons fail, Simons fall away, Peters don't. Who are Peters? Peters are those that follow Christ, following his steps, following his way. His point here is that not should we see the practices and humanness of God, of Jesus Christ and how he resorts to prayer, but the point is our guaranteed failure if we rely on our human flesh. It's guaranteed. In other words, what Jesus is saying is your weak flesh cannot do battle with the strong man and win. The strong man is a metaphor for Satan in the Scripture. And that's why Jesus said, look, you want to know how I cast that demon out of that guy? Well, you know that there's a strong man inside him that's just kicking his tail and he's running around naked all through the city. But all of a sudden now he's clothed and in his right mind. That's a picture of you and me when we come to Christ. And Jesus says, I didn't just cast out the strong man by a demon, because if Satan's in that guy, no demon can tell his boss where to go. I'll tell you how I got rid of that demon. A stronger man than that strong man got in there and reclaimed that flesh. But if that flesh doesn't continue to resort by faith to provision and trust in the stronger man, Jesus Christ, he's going to get his tail kicked again by the strong man. This is why John said later, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. But the point is he who is in the world is greater than you. And a lot of us have not learned that in this room. We haven't learned what it means to live the spiritual life and not be motivated by teaching or motivated by some tape or motivated by some book or motivated by some conference and I'm going to go live for Christ. No, he says, you trust in me and apart from me, you can do nothing. Now look what happens. Because these men did not do as he said, when he said, get up and let's get going, they went in every direction but the way that he called and modeled and led them to go. They got up, but they scattered because they had not done what Jesus had done. They were Simon's, not Peter's. That's why a nameless woman had to anoint him. A bystander had to carry his cross. A pagan Roman leader had to pronounce publicly that this was the Son of God. Some distant disciple had to claim the body off the cross and put him in a grave. A bunch of women stood there and watched him die, and then they went to the grave. Why? Because the disciples who trusted in their flesh had long bailed out on him. They were long gone. They criticized generous adoration of him. They slept while he shuddered in horror. They betrayed him when he was questioned. They fled for their lives when he was confronted by the enemy. And they denied him when he was being condemned to death. And that's what you and I will do if we don't get a different spirit. A spirit that is not so timid. The spirit that God has given us of power, of love, and of discipline. And Jesus was showing them, guys, the hour is coming. And if you don't go to the Father, if you resort in your flesh is weak and weary, and you're going to lose it. And we look at next week how that happened in spades. Let me tell you a beautiful thing that Jesus taught us when he prayed. And this is one of the most exciting things, you know, for me. And that is that we all need a God Father. What do I mean by that? We need, all of us, a God who is Father, who is protector, provider, who is wise. But sometimes we need a God Daddy. And you're going, what's he saying up there? I'm going to tell you this to me, gang. I pray that this ministers to you the way it ministered to me. The word in Mark here where Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. What he's doing right there, that's an onomatopoeia. Anybody wonder what onomatopoeia is? You know what the word buzz is or hiss is? They are onomatopoeias, okay? Which is a compound. Onomatopoeia is a Greek word. It's a transliteration. It's made up of, again, two Greek words. One is to make, it's a verb, and a name. So an onomatopoeia is a combination of two words that mean to make a name. And so buzz, you go, what's a bee sound like? I go, buzz. Or what's a snake sound like? I go, hiss. And so we spell it B-U-Z-Z and H-I-S-S. They're onomatopoeias. Okay? Abba, what Jesus cried out, said, Abba, Father. It is an onomatopoeia in the Aramaic. In our family, we've had five children born, all of which Alex, obviously, not I, has carried for 40-plus weeks. You know, they've made her hip go numb. They've made blood vessels stick out her leg. They have made her sleep uncomfortably. They've made her her sense of smell heightened to the point where things, you know, just kind of bother her. They've stolen her body for 40 weeks. This is, by the way, why God gave mothers the privilege of childbearing. If that kid did that to me, the second I got a piece of it, well, I'd spank it. It'd breathe all right. But not my wife. She's up all night nursing them. I'm sleeping like a log. She's changing diapers 10-1 to me. I'm going, I got to go to work, sweetie. People are lost, you know. All five of our kids, guess what the very first word they said was? Dada. Dada. because they're English kids. And that's the way we express in our language as males who want to define things. We say, you know what he's saying? He's saying daddy right there. In Aramaic, they said, hey, when a kid says Abba, okay, which is just a little deal when it looks at daddy, let's make that Abba mean daddy. That's what that means. Which is to say, when I get a kid in my family that is hurting and struggling and is overwhelmed with pain, they come to a place where there's only one thing that they want. They don't want, like those kids in, you know, the Disney flick, Mary Poppins. They don't want to go, Father, Father, and run to him. Their distant father, who was a great provider and protector, who was wise but was absent, who wasn't there, so they had to run to some Mary Poppins to give them joy and life and comfort. And that's what we do. We don't go to God because he's Father. Father, he's a great God. He's a provider that he's there. But we look for some Mary Poppins, something present to give us joy, something to get us through the moment and give us hope. And that's not the way God intended it. He doesn't want you just to be a father. He wants you to be a daddy. And the only things that bring my kids comfort sometimes is they don't come looking for father. They come looking for daddy. When they get smacked, when something happens, that they're in one of those times where they're crying, where they take that, you know, and then they unload, you know, they're looking for daddy, not father. And what Jesus does here was blasphemous to the Jew. A good Jew wouldn't speak his name. They had three different names of God. One they wouldn't speak, one they'd only speak in prayer, and another one called Adonai, which is just the name. They wouldn't even say it, but the name. And Jesus says, let me just tell you, daddy. I mean, that was rather earth-shattering. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he talks about how radical this was. When you are a Jew and you've always heard of who God was, the way he revealed himself in the book of Leviticus, man, you know, you walk into the Holy of Holies wrongs, he's going to zap you like a bug in a zapper. You know, you don't carry the temple, you don't carry the Ark of the Covenant right, you're going down. You don't sacrifice at the right time and the right day, you know, lightning is coming. The earth is going to crack and swallow you up if you curse his prophet. I mean, when you read the book of Leviticus, it's like a manual for how to handle radioactive material. You don't jack with God. And all of a sudden, Jesus is on the scene saying, let me just tell you something. You can go to God this way, Daddy. You know what? I'm glad you're wise. I'm glad you're a protector. I'm glad you're a provider. But right now, what I need is your arms around me, comforting me while I get the wind back. And Jesus introduces us here to the heart of God, who is your Father, who is holy beyond anything I could describe. But this God wants you to know him. This is why one of the great passages of Scripture is in Hebrews chapter 4. This is what it says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We have one that goes before us, that's a mediator before God, that's been not just in the picture of heaven, but the very Holy of Holies in heaven itself. For we don't have a high priest, verse 15 says, that can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to have death impending. He knows what it's like for a loved one to die. He knows what it's like to be betrayed and to be lonely. He knows what it's like for God to seem like he hadn't got a clue about what you need. And so he's not going to mock you when you feel that way. He knows what it's like to not be God. Verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and grace to help in a time of need. And then in a verse that almost seems blasphemous, if you go down to verse 7 in chapter 5, it talks about how this Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. See also Mark 14. To the one able to save him from death, and it says he was heard because he labored there. He stayed. He didn't just accuse and run. Now watch this. Although he was a son, although he was the perfect son, although he was God, he learned. Did you guys catch that? This is a verse that's so difficult that theologians have always tried to explain it away by confusing people more. Let me just tell you what this means. This means that God learned something. What did God learn? God learned what it's like to be like you and me. And to wonder why he ain't just kicking it in. When you rub that little genie lamp, when you hit your knees, when you fast, when you pray, when you cry out, when you're losing your little loved one. He knows what it's like. And he doesn't mock you. You need a Godfather. I need a Godfather. We need a God Daddy. And I want to tell you something. You got one. And the reason most of us continue to have soul trouble is because we don't go to our Godfather. We don't go to our God and Daddy and say, Daddy, hold me. My soul is jacked. It is pure hell because of the way that I've been living. My knees are scraped because I've been promiscuous. And because you're my Father, I'm so scared to tell you. I am so scared to tell you because I don't want to disappoint you. And I know how holy you are. And I know your life is nothing like this, but you wouldn't believe what I've done. But if I don't come to you, I'm going to kill myself because I am deeply, unmitigatedly in hell. And if you don't have a daddy, you'll never go to Father. And some of you in this room have never told God you're junk because all he is to you is a father. And Jesus is saying, you don't understand. He is a daddy and he's been there. You know why I'm a great daddy? I am a great daddy because I know what it's like to, in junior high, have your friends turn on you. I know what it's like to have peer pressure overwhelm you. I know what it's like to weigh 90 pounds when everybody else weighs 150. I know what it's like to be buck-toothed with acne. I know what it's like to be lonely. I know what it's like to not have a girlfriend. I know what it's like to have your heart broke. I know what it's like to be in 7th, 8th, 9th grade. I know what it's like to be in third grade. I know what it's like to not do well in school. And I want to tell you, come to me and let me hold you. Let me love you. Let me speak words of encouragement to you. Let me tell you, you're going to make it through there. Let me tell you, it's not worth it when you cave in. Let me tell you that there's hope. I am a great daddy because I have been their age. And your God has been alone. And he is so desperate for you to come. He knows what it's like. And some of us have just left him as a father and we think we got to go find Mary Poppins to fix it. Over here at the psychologist's office, he'll fix it. No, you come to him. And he will hold your suke. He will hold your soul. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Listen to this. There is nothing that we should fear and nothing that should horrify us like the prospect of being separated from God. In all of God's life, in all of Jesus' life on earth, I mean, he saw a ton of stuff. He was betrayed like nobody was ever betrayed. He went through physical anguish like you and I will never even dream of experiencing. Emotional anguish like we'll never know. But the one thing that he asked that would pass, the one thing that he prayed would change, is this idea that he would be separated from God. Because that is hell. And we've got such a warped view of what hell is like. We think hell is a Grateful Dead concert. You know, where all the deadheads get together and smoke dope and have sex with each other and listen to good music and, you know, that's hell. You know, all the bad people are going to be in hell. Well, at least I'll be there with, you know, Garcia and the boys and big Deadhead concert forever. And you need to know something. Music is a great thing. Sex, I highly recommend in the right context. Music, like I said, and experiences of enraptured delight, those are things that God has given us to enjoy. And hell is a place where there is nothing that will even remind you of that which is good. And so whatever your view of hell is, you better not involve anything that brings you any sense of delight or hope in this world. Because hell doesn't have any of those things. And you know what? When we are depressed, you know why we're depressed? We are depressed because we are separated from God. We have made choices and decisions that have left us apart from who God has designed us to be. And Jesus said that is the scariest possible place to be. He knew that he was about to drink of the cup in this hour, where he bore our sins on a tree, where him who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And when we become sin, the scripture says that it's our sin that separates us from God. God is the one who gives us life and gives it to us abundantly. And so when our soul is troubled, guess why it's troubled? Because we have made choices to go there where God is not. This is why the wisest man that ever lived, he said, God, I'm only going to ask you for two things. And Proverbs 30 spells it out. He says this, God, two things I ask of you. Don't refuse me before I die. First of all, you keep deception and lies far from me. What's he mean by that? That I would not be tempted to go somewhere where you are not, that I wouldn't be seduced to a coping technique or strategy that's a Mary Poppins place to go away from my father who's my daddy. You keep those that would deceive my flesh and make me think life is somewhere else far from me because I am prone to temptation. And secondly, he says, I want neither poverty or riches. Why? Because if I am too prosperous, if I have more than the food that's my portion, I might not need you. I might be full and deny you. What's Solomon saying? If I deny you, I'm going where you are not. and I can be as prosperous as the world has ever known. And if you're not there, God, it is pure, unmixed, unadulterated hell. Solomon knew that. Jesus knew that. Do you know why your heart is troubled today? Because you don't know that. Gethsemane shows us that. Gethsemane shows us the one place that we want to avoid above everything else is the place that separates us from God. It's called sin. And some of you all are wondering why your life is the way it is. And I'm going to tell you, it's because you got soul trouble. And you got to come home. You got to come home. Very quickly, Gethsemane shows us that we should always pray that God would deliver us from death, but we must always remember that God often purposes to deliver us through death. See, sometimes, you know, we think it's a chicken prayer to say, Father, if it's your will, heal me. You know, I've prayed for Joe and Laura Lynn all this week, said, Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from Joe and Laura Lynn. I pray they wouldn't die. But it's not a chicken prayer to say, God, but if that's not your design, if you're going to heal Joe a different way, and I'm going to tell you something, I will pronounce to you today with all the confidence in the world and stone me if it's not true that Joe Stoles will be healed. But watch me. I might say that at his funeral. But that body's going to rise again, and it's going to rise without sickness and cancer and death in it. And it's appropriate that we pray that that good man doesn't die. I can look at God and go, God, why would you do this? This is a man that makes mentors. This is a man whose wife said, I never knew what the love of Jesus was until I met him. This is a kind and tender man. He's a disciple of others. You tell me to call out to the Lord of the harvest that he might send more laborers. And I've got one of our most faithful laborers in the kingdom right here. And you just told him this week he's got 2 months to live. It makes no sense to me. But Lord, you know, if you're going to do something here that we can't get our arms around, just hold us, Daddy, while we go through this. And I thank you that there's going to be a Sunday on the other side of this Friday that's coming for Joe. And all that Joe's death is, all that good health is for me, is the slowest possible means by which I'm going to die. So that cup's coming for me too. Do you know that if God answered every one of our prayers, none of us would ever die, ever be sick, ever be alone, ever be poor, ever be ugly, on and on and on and on. And God says, you know what, there's something more important than this thing working out the way you want it to work out. That's my name and my glory. My glory is going to be accomplished sometimes in ways that you don't see fit on a timetable that you don't understand. Trust me. But you need to see this right here as clearly as you can. There's no name it, claim it in the Scripture. There is no faith as a force that you can tap into anytime you want to get the desired result. There's no guarantee that sickness is there because of sin. You say that, you are unbiblical and a fool. It's not there. And Jesus says, you can pray all day long, deliver me from death, but you got to realize that sometimes he delivers us through death. This is my last statement. And that is simply this. If Jesus does not drink the cup for you, you will have to drink the cup yourself. What Jesus did is he came and he took that cup, the Scripture tells us, because he loved us and wanted to provide for us that which we could never provide for ourselves, which is he would drink the cup of God's wrath so that he might endure what you cannot. What's this cup look like? It's mentioned all throughout the Scriptures. In Psalm 11, you find it. It says, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75 says, a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It's well mixed. He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink it down to its dregs, which is to say, you don't want Christ to drink that cup for you? Then belly up to the bar of judgment, and you drink the wrath of God on your own. And I'm going to tell you, that's one shot that will not go down smooth. And it will give you indigestion that will not last the rest of your lifetime. It will begin at the end of your lifetime like you never have in your greatest horrors imagined. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And so I call you to the table this morning and I tell you to come and I tell you to trust this Jesus who knows what it's like and who loved you to die on the cross for you and to drink that cup of God's wrath for you. If you don't let him drink that cup for you, it's yours to drink. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this little text in Gethsemane. I thank you for just how in touch you are with my frailty. I thank you, Father, that you understand why I sometimes go, where are you? What are you doing? How could you be so absent? And I thank you for just the large prosperity and blessing in my life. I've never buried a child. I know there's people in this room that have. I got married when I was 28. I know there's folks that have asked you at 38 and 42 why they're still single. I know there's people in this room whose marriages are not a blessing, but it's a thing of torment. And you wonder how, Lord. They wonder where you are. Why don't you change the heart first of them and then of their spouse so things would change? Why don't you come and deal with that soul trouble in a way that's so miraculous the world could see it? We don't know why Joes die. We don't know why sorrows come. But we see that you understand. And we know that there's a day that you're going to make it right. And you have said that you will be our deliverer of something much more oppressive than our circumstance, that you will deliver us from the wages of our sin, which is death, because you have drunk the cup of the wrath, of the fury of holiness, purity, and justice on the cross. And so this morning we do two things. We thank you for being that kind of God. We are overwhelmed at your goodness to us. And if we have never, by faith, had you deal with our soul trouble by being our Savior, we this morning come and say, Father, drink the cup of my trouble. And be my Savior, be my Lord, and lead me in the way of righteousness. And let me be a Peter and no longer a Simon. And I'm going to come to you as a daddy. And I'm going to crawl up in your lap and I'm going to say, forgive me. And I'm going to thank you for what Christ has drunk that I might be yours. And then for those of us that have done that, Father, we don't want to say in our bravado that we're going to serve you because of all the great things that you have done. We are going to watch and pray. We're going to get alone in the garden and through the discipline of scripture reading and prayer and meditation and fasting and community, we're going to hold on. And we're going to learn from Jesus that our flesh will never make it, that the strong man will wear us out unless we wrestle with you to find strength. And so, Father, we just pray. We cry in desperation. Help us to hold on during this dark day. And if we have never come, help us to hold on to the provision of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross.